Yet, I feel this is a very critical thing that's going on right now. And so I'm going to make mention of it. There's a little flyer that we have regarding the bill number 145. And let me just read to you what that bill is. The bill passed by the legislature that is now on Governor Newsom's desk wrongly reduces penalties for sex offenders who commit sex crimes against minors. It does not decriminalize these heinous acts. The bill does so by not requiring offenders who commit same-sex acts with minors up to 10 years younger to be listed on the sex offender registry. Rather than correct current law that allows reduced penalties per a judge's discretion for opposite-sex crimes against minors, the author chose, at the behest of Equality California, to reduce discrimination against LGBT predators and to lower penalties for same-sex offenses too. So basically, let me just give you an example here. A 24-year-old man can have a relationship with a 14-year-old boy, and they can go before the judge, and the judge could say, you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to file as a sex offender or anything else. And so it's a very heinous bill. We have flyers that give you all the information on who to contact in order to call the governor's office and to let them know that you're displeased with that. Now, I don't normally do this kind of thing, but the government is increasingly taking our voice away, and they're trying to limit the avenues by which we can speak about things, and especially something as heinous as this right here. So the ushers have copies of it. And if you would like to see it in the contact information and where you can go to actually read the bill for yourself, you don't have to just take my word for it. You can look at this. If it's something that you would like to do, we're more than happy to give you one of these. And so if you'll just raise your hand and the ushers will come by and they'll give you one this morning. You know, it's just a process of the digression of our culture and our society. And it's not a surprise to me that this is happening. As a matter of fact, years ago when they were trying to legalize homosexual marriage, at that point in time, there is a group that their whole organization is about men with boys. And they were trying to make their push at that time when they were trying to pass that whole thing about homosexual marriage. And they virtually, the LGBT organization told them, back off, your turn will come. Let us get this through first, and then we'll work on that. And so that's where they're at right now. They're working on that. And I don't think it's going to get any better. I think it's going to get worse. But it doesn't mean that we should not make a stand, that we should not speak up. We need to, if for nothing else, for our own conscience before God, that we didn't just stand by and watch it happen. We said something. We did something about it. So that's enough of that, okay? But I encourage you, investigate it for yourself. Speak up. Don't let these things just happen without any kind of opposition at all. All right, so now, here we are. We're at the end of Jacob's life. It's not the literal end, because that will come next week in chapter 49, as Jacob will give his blessings to his sons. But here, we're at that first stage. He knows that he is dying. Word has come to Joseph that his father is dying. And so Joseph's going to come. He's going to bring his two sons with him, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it turns out that there is a blessing that God wanted for these two boys. You know, there were 12 sons of Jacob. But with Manasseh and Ephraim getting a share, it is divided up. The Joseph's share is divided up into two. So you have the two half-tribes that will receive the blessings that come when they come into the land. And so we see here in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" Here we see Jacob, even though he is ill, when he knows that his son is coming, he sits up in the bed and he now is going to tell him, remind him of what God has done for him in his life. Here we see that he says that God appeared to him at Luz, which Jacob renamed Bethel, and had promised him the blessing of an innumerable people in the land as an everlasting possession. The words of this promise had provided him with hope through all his pilgrimage, just as they would quicken hope in the nation that sprang from him. And they had that sure word of God in their life. God had made a promise. And so Jacob is going to really tell us about how God had been faithful to that promise up to that point. Think about this. In Jacob's life, by the time he's now there in Egypt, he has this large family, an extended family, right? You got over 70 people that went with him from Canaan down to Egypt. So he already has a large family. I don't know about you. If I had 12 sons and all those grandchildren and everything, I'd be a blessed man, I think. You know how it is. More children, more problems. You know how that all works, right? No, you don't. I'm just kidding. The thing of it is that as he was going through this journey in his own life, there for him was the reminder of God's promises to him. But it went back even much further than that, of course. We'll see a little bit later how he makes reference to the fact that the promises were to Abraham and to Isaac and then to Jacob and now to Jacob's sons. And it is that sure word of God that gives them hope. We have that sure word of God for us today. We know that no matter how things may appear in the world, that God has promised his care for us both here and in heaven. This should give us hope that transcends circumstances. And this is the hope that Paul expresses when he writes to the Philippians in 4:11 and says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Whatever state I find myself in, I need to be content in that state. That's an interesting statement, because it almost sounds like don't pray about it, don't think about it, just live with it. And I think that goes against the scriptures as well. I believe that God tells us that we are to pray for our needs, to pray for the needs of others, to pray for those who are in authority over us, to be in that he would be in control of all these things in our life. But to understand that when we go through things in our life, that it has a purpose that God has foreordained within our life. I think all of us as Christians would like to have a very trouble-free, easy life, would we not? I mean, I'm sure I could get an amen out of that one. But the problem with a trouble-free, easy life is that you will be like the individual that never gets off the couch or out of the recliner. You become like a mush ball. You have no muscle tone. You know, you get weaker and weaker and weaker. And God is designed by the things that happen in our lives to strengthen us, both in our relationship and commitment to him, and more importantly, in our faith. The faith of trusting the Lord for what he is going to do in our lives, looking toward the promises that he has given us. You know, there's nothing that brings that promise more to the surface than when it's realized that, you know, you need it now. Oh God, I need you right now. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to encourage me. I need you to be with me. I need you to lead me. I need you to give me wisdom. I need your word. I need your hope in my life. And when God does that and he's faithful in that, then we end up like this man here, who will show us in a moment the testimony of God working in his life. One of the things that I enjoy from walking with the Lord for many years is the fact that God has been working in my life for a long time. And when those things come into my life that I begin to be concerned about and fearful over, then I remember back of God and his faithfulness, and I'm able to be lifted above my circumstances. No matter what I am, no matter what my need is, I can be content because I know the faithfulness of God. Amen? Yeah. Paul also saying in 1 Timothy 6:8, he says, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. That is a profound statement, and one that's very difficult to say amen to, isn't it? Are you content with just food and clothing? And I'm sure all these things are going through your head right now about things that you have, that you want, that all those things. What if you didn't have anything at all? Would you be content that God was providing you with food and clothing in order to be able to just survive? You know, I hate to say it, but it may come down to that. We may see that sooner than what we could ever have imagined. I got to tell you, this whole thing with the way the direction that the United States is going right now, it's not that it totally caught me by surprise, but the quickness of everything that is happening, that's what's really got me. I didn't expect it all to happen so fast. And it's like a snowball going down a hill out of control right now. And the only thing that's going to stop it is the Lord. And that's it. And if it's his will, he will stop it. But if it's not, then he'll let it continue because of the thing I spoke of earlier. There are things that God can only work out in our lives when there are certain things that happen in our lives that cause us to look to him and to trust him. I share that with you not to discourage you, but to encourage you that as these days approach, that you would be strengthened in the Lord. Amen. And the promise is that finding that contentment in, you know what? Food and clothing is enough. And there may come a day that when we get food and clothing, that we'll be very grateful to the Lord. Right now, we kind of take that for granted, I think, to some degree. We expect so much more because we are blessed and God has given us so much. And so there's a tendency to expect, have that expectation. And then finally, he says in Hebrews 13:5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, speaking of God, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's our hope right there. No matter what else happens in this world, we know we have the faithful promise of God that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you begat after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. Here we see, and he's referred to as Israel at this point in our text. He says, you know what? I thought it was all lost. I never expected to see your face, but God has given me so much more than what I ever could have hoped for. Not only have I seen your face, but I've seen your sons as well. You know, for those of you who are, I'm sure that you would say, there's just something special about being a grandparent. There's just something there, a relationship with your offspring that is different than it is with your children. Not that having your children is not a good thing. It is. It's a wonderful thing. But grandchildren, I think, are that extra blessing that God gives in life, partly because you've done all the training and now you get to see everything you did wrong and you can make sure and make it up with your grandkids, right? It's the way it works. You have something more to practice on. And the good part about it is, you know, all you have to do is just love them. You know, that's all you have to do. You don't have to do all the other stuff you had to do when you were parenting. But here, Israel reminds us of how blessed he was in that not only did he see Joseph again, but he also saw his offspring. Verse 12, so Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So this was fulfilled in Israel's history, where Ephraim would become a great nation. Both tribes were blessed, but Ephraim was greater as a tribe, even to the point where the name Ephraim was used to refer to the whole northern nation of Israel. And that's speaking, of course, at a time when the nation of Israel split, and you had two tribes to the south and 10 tribes to the north, and that was known as the land of Ephraim. So it tells you about the blessing of God and the notoriety that they had. We find that, of course, listed in Isaiah 7:8, where it says, for the dead of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. And this is talking about when they are going to be conquered by the Assyrians. In chapter 7, verse 17 of Isaiah, it says, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since that day, Ephraim departed from Judah, speaking of that split. And then again, all in Isaiah 11:13, it says, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So God fulfilled his promise to Ephraim, made him a great people. So we also see here that Israel makes this statement. He says, the God who fed me my life long to this day. Jacob's testimony was a testimony of grace and not personal merit. He did not say how faithful he was to God, but how faithful God was to him. The phrase that is here that says, the God who has fed me, is literally the God who has shepherded me. It's the first place in the Bible where God is referred to as the shepherd. And of course, when we think of that, I think about Psalm 23. When you think about the shepherd, this is what Israel would be thinking of. He would be thinking of, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I just spoke about scriptures earlier, where the exhortation is there not to want, basically, to be content with what we have. And that's what David was speaking about when he wrote Psalm 23. He said that if the Lord is my shepherd, then what naturally is going to occur is that I'm not going to want. I'm not going to have to want. Sheep are a wonderful creature. Sometimes. Sometimes not so smart. But nonetheless, they're fully dependent upon the shepherd in order for their needs to be taken care of. As a matter of fact, we are told that he tells us in verse 2 of that psalm, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. The place where you get nourishment and health to your body, the water, clean, pure, God gives that to us in order to strengthen us and to take care of the need that we have. I have a couple of medications that I take that absolutely and just frustrate me to no end. And part of that is because they make me thirsty all the time. I can't get enough water. You know, I drink at least 64 ounces of water every day, and I'm always thirsty. I hate that. You know what I like about the Lord? I can come to Him, and He'll give me the living water, and I'm satisfied. Yeah. And not only that, and not only will I be satisfied, but He promises that when I do, that He'll place within me His Holy Spirit, and out of me will come torrents of that living water to others. There's no want, there's no need, because God is our shepherd. Verse 3 of that psalm, He restores my soul, and He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Psalm 119, great psalm. Talks about how the Word of God is a light to our path, a guide to us in our walk with Him. And God promises that He will do that. He restores my soul. When I get out of whack, He brings me back to the place where I need to be. If I get out of sorts, if I start wandering off the path in which I should be on, which He talks about there in Psalm 1, if I get deviated from that, then He just simply takes His word and He brings me back to the place where I need to be. Of course, that speaks once again of the relationship between us and God as our shepherd. You see, sheep are looking for instruction, direction, correction, and leading from the shepherd. And all they do, they go about all day long, they just graze in the grass, you know, and they don't have enough going for them that they would move on to a healthier bit of grass. They would keep eating until they'd eliminated the grass that is there if it was not for the shepherd. And the shepherd moves them on, takes them into green pastures, moves them on to the still waters, moves them on to the place where they need to be. And so there's that connection that is there, that it speaks of, that is, He restores my soul, and then He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And then the promise, of course, in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, there's a lot to be taught on that, and it can be something that's going on in your life that's very traumatic. It can be an actual physical circumstance that you're in where your life is being threatened, that you're being put in that place where you might die. But more than likely for all of us here in this room right now, it fits that as I am going through the difficulties in my life, that they become those shadows, those things of difficulty for me to walk through. I do not have to fear. That's the thing is, I don't have to fear because I can trust Him, that He is there, that His rod and His staff, they will correct me and direct me. You know, the shepherd has a rod and a staff. One is for correction, the other one is for direction. And as God does that in our lives, then we know that He's going to take us safely through whatever it is that we're going on, whatever's going on in our life. This whole circumstance that we're all going through in the world today, I am confident in this, that God is not abandoning us, that He is still right here, that He knows everything that is going on, and that He's leading each and every one of us in the way that we should go in negotiating this whole idea of quote unquote a pandemic. God's got it all covered. Each one of us, He has in the palm of our hand. It's one of the most marvelous things to consider about God, and how through all of this, that what He can do is that He can take each one of us individually and work in our life to exactly what we need. Later on in Exodus, God will reveal Himself to Moses. He's going to send him back to Pharaoh, and He says, look, I want you to go to Pharaoh. He's not going to do what I say, but I want you to go to him. And this is what I want you to tell him. You tell him, let my people go. And so Moses says, well, who should I tell him sent me? And he says, I am. And you think, I am? What in the world is that? Well, what that means is, literally, it means the becoming one. Whatever our need is, God will be that in our life. He becomes that in our life. And the remarkable thing is, you look around this room, and that God that is the I am is going to be working in each one of our lives differently. There are things that are going on in my heart and my life that you're probably not having to deal with, and vice versa. But God is completely capable and able to meet us right where we are. He is the I am in your life and my life. He is that one that satisfies every need that we have. The question that I would ask you today, is He your shepherd? You see, we need our shepherd today perhaps more than ever. That glorious promise is that He is ready to be that to us right now. God is willing to be the one who will feed us and take care of us. Verse 17 in our text this morning. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, and saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So this one is the firstborn, Joseph tells him, and he kind of tries to guide his hand because that was the custom of their time, their day. And it still is in many cultures that the eldest son is always the one that receives the blessing. And so as the two sons of Joseph stood before him, Manasseh was at his right hand and Ephraim, the younger, on his left. So Joseph positionally, a purpose to position them to where they should have been. But Israel deliberately crossed his hands and put his hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. Ephraim was not the firstborn, but God chose him to take the position of the firstborn. Jeremiah 31:9 described this. He says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. This shows how the idea of firstborn in the Bible is often a position of preeminence. Not necessarily meaning first out of the womb. As a matter of fact, this is the fourth time in a row that the younger was chosen over the older. We saw that, you know, with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and now these guys. Here we see David had that position also of the firstborn, even though he was the youngest son. We see that in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet a youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Also in Psalm 89:27, also I will make him, speaking of David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So there are times when God goes outside of that. But we also see this, that Jesus has that preeminent position of firstborn as well. In Colossians 1:15, we are told that he is the firstborn. Though this does not mean Jesus was literally the firstborn creature of God, because Jesus was not created. But he was the firstborn. He was the first one, firstborn to be resurrected from the dead. He was the firstborn that walked after God. And so we know that God sometimes does do that. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So we see here, you know, Israel declares to Joseph, he said, look, I'm dying and I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to give you one portion above your brothers. Speaking of those that were the firstborn, and speaking of Joseph, and he actually was the firstborn of Rachel, but he wasn't the firstborn of the 12. And so we see here that God is blessing Joseph in a remarkable way. Joseph is one of the most remarkable portraits of Jesus in the Old Testament. In many ways, his life illustrated the future life and work of Jesus. By some accounts, there are some 75 ways in which Joseph was a type of Christ. It's an incredible list when you go down through it. And just to give you a handful of them, Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus, the chief shepherd, loved by his father. And of course, Joseph was loved by his father. Jesus loved by his father, sent unto his brethren. And of course, there's the whole thing of he was hated by his brothers, prophesied at his coming glory, rejected by his brothers, endured unjust punishment from his brothers, and sentenced to the pit. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of ways that Joseph was like Jesus. But you know, there's one way that Joseph was not like Jesus. Do you know what that is? Even though we have nothing that is spoken of about his sin, this we know because he was a man like you and I, that he had sin. That's what the scriptures tell us. It says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that all is every man, woman, and child that has ever been born except for one, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that's ever lived and walked the face of this earth and was sinless. He was born of a virgin, never had the sin nature within him. And so this is one of the key things that Joseph and he are different in. Why? Because even though Joseph would be the deliverer for his tribes, for his people, out of the famine and bringing them into a land where they will grow in number and increase, Joseph would not be the one that would deliver him out of bondage. Jesus is the one who comes, lives that sinless life, and is put on a cross, bears our sin, and then dies, and he's buried, having victory over sin and death. He rises again. And because of that, we have eternal life if we believe in him. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 10, that if we believe and confess, then we will have eternal life. What is it that we believe? Well, we believe that Jesus indeed did take our sin upon him, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and he died, and that he rose from the dead. And we also must believe that he is the only way by which you and I can have forgiveness of our sins. There is no other way. You can't be good enough, no matter how good you are. You'll never be good enough in order to have eternal life. The penalty of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. It's a horrible sentence that we all have hanging over our heads. but a glorious hope that we have if we will accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have life abundantly here, and we also have life eternal. That's what we're going to celebrate this morning as we come to the table today. But first of all, in order to celebrate communion, to take of the cup and of the bread, because it symbolizes the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, that in order to take of that, then what you must have done is made a commitment to Christ with your life. If you have not done that, then don't take the cup and don't take the bread, because it means nothing to you. This is not crackers and grape juice to us. This is the body of Christ. This is his blood shed. And it's critical that we understand that Paul says for those in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he said that there are many among you who are sick and dying. Why? Because you are taking of the table and you're making a mockery of it, basically, by not knowing Christ and taking of it. And because of that, there are many among you who are sick and dying, he says. So it's important that we understand the seriousness of what we do here. We do this in remembrance of Christ. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that each time we do this, we declare the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a public statement that we're making, that we believe these things to be true. And that's why we celebrate this table. Fellas, go ahead and come on up. You can start handing out the elements. Worship team, come on up. Let's pray. As they're doing all that, we can still bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. I pray for your blessing upon our time together, and I pray for the hearts of those that are here. And Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would choose to give their life to you right now. They would understand their sin and their need for a Savior. And if that's you here this morning and you know that you need to accept Christ, you've never done that, then would you raise your hand and I'll lead you through a prayer of how to accept Christ as your Savior. Anybody at all this morning? Anybody at all? Okay.